Well, I have a confession to make. I am deeply frustrated because I worked an hour this morning finishing my PowerPoint for this sermon. Had scripture and it's all color-coded and all kinds of stuff. And I went to load it and it did not save. And I remember the very last thing I did is close out the program. It says, you want to save? I hit save and maybe I hit don't save, but that probably is more a confession of how technologically incompetent I am, but I've been kind of fretting about that. And then the words of the song we just sang, it's kind of reminded me of why we're here, to learn about the risen Christ. And that is exactly what this lesson is designed for. That is the intention of the lesson. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's where we're going to start and where we're going to stay for a good bit. In fact, I've decided to begin a series of lessons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This has been provoked by a number of things. First of all, it came to mind because Andrew had chosen to read this as a scripture for the Wednesday night comments a week and a half ago. And it also happens to be a section of text I've come to in the 1 Thessalonians class over at the college. And one of the things we've talked about in that class, we had an introductory lesson on Friday about agape love, because agape is one of the few Greek words a lot of Christians know. And a lot of interesting things are said or argued about agape love. And it's not just to, you know, Christians of my association, but you know, there's a lot of people out there in the broader world of religion that name schools, you know, the Agape Academy or the Agape Church, or, you know, they stick agape on a lot of things. As if this agape love is some really special kind of love because the word agape is used. And, of course, we want to be fair and speak where the Bible speaks and be careful not to speak where the Bible doesn't speak. But the fact of the matter is that the word agape, its word family, is used in plenty of occasions in a negative kind of way. How the Pharisees loved the chief seats, or Demas forsook Paul because he loved the present world. They loved the glory of men. They loved the darkness. I mean, there are just plenty of occasions where you see that, that's not very good kind of love. It's a very base, very self-centered kind of love. So there's nothing inherent about the word agape that conveys sacrificial attitude or a service or loving the unlovable or unconditional love or any number of other kind of definitions that we have. But it remains the fact that the love with which the Bible is predominantly concerned is this divine quality, this character of God that is love. And that love is selfless and sacrificial and suffers and serves people who don't deserve it. It is the divine love. It is the unconditional love of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, is one of the most famous chapters on love. And here is Paul's definition for us about what this love is all about. And the point of the lesson this afternoon will be drawn from the first three verses, where Paul basically makes the point that love is everything. Or to put it in the words of a popular song, love is all you need. But just as the word agape gets defined all kinds of ways, a lot of people have very vague notions about what love is. And so unless we give some kind of concrete content to it, we can wrap our mind around exactly what it is we're talking about, we'll probably wind up thinking completely different things, even though we're reading the same passage. And so what is love as the Bible defines it, as God himself ultimately defines it? And one of the points I was making to the class on Friday was that when the Bible seeks to define love, it doesn't say, oh, look, God used a special word. What it says is, look at what God has done. And familiar passages like John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Or in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, see how great a love with which the Father has loved us, that we should be called his children. And so if you look at God, you have what is the fullest and most perfect definition of what this love is that we are talking about. And that truly is everything. And what we find pointed out here to us in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that, you know, who we are, our very identity, is defined by this quality of love. So he says, if I speak with the tongues of men, even angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You just picture that image. I don't know if you've had the experience of dropping a pot lid or something metal like that, and it just goes to rattling and ringing and making a racket. And, you know, when I was a kid, I enjoyed doing that kind of thing on purpose, and it annoyed my mother intensely. Now that I do it as an adult, it's like I want to get to that thing and stop it as soon as I can. It's just not pleasant to listen to. And, well, that's what you sound like when you talk and you don't have love. And, of course, even though he words it as having love, he's not describing love here as an object, a thing to possess, as if it's some external, you know, item you can, you know, go to Walmart and buy, but not being a loving person. And so what difference does it make what language you can speak, even the language of angels, if you don't possess this quality of love? You're not a loving person. And so he begins, of course, with what is apparently a problem in the church at Corinth. They had exalted the gift of speaking in tongues as being the be-all of your spirituality. Certainly those who could do spiritual gifts were superior to those who couldn't. I mean, this is God's stamp of approval. I'm a better person than you are. Because God has given me a spiritual gift, he's not given you one. But that wasn't good enough. Even among those who had spiritual gifts, now we got to put those in a pecking order. And apparently, if you could speak in tongues, you're the number one guy. And so Paul starts there. He says, even if you do that, but you're not loving, and the way you exercise the gift of tongues is in a very self-centered and unloving, uncharitable way, that's just so much noise. And it's as irritating and obnoxious as this noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then he turns his attention in verse 2. If I have prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge. And that seems to be another thing that the Corinthians prided themselves in. They had knowledge. Back in chapter 8, Paul has said, knowledge puffs up, but love is what actually builds up. But even if you have all this knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, again, he repeats that word for word. That's the same condition here. Do not have love. I am nothing. And so you make all this noise. You yourself are nothing. And then finally in verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to boasting, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so three different ways Paul presents a scenario in which a person does something quite amazing. They have the gift of angelic speech, perhaps. Or they have all knowledge and move mountains. Or they sacrificially give away all their possessions to those in need. And he delivers his body over for boasting. Now, normally we might think of boasting, and of course your version may say, deliver your body over to be burned. That's a textual variation in the manuscripts, and so some go with burning, and of course, you know, in later years, many Christians did suffer martyrdom by being burned. At this time, that doesn't seem to be the case, and this reading boasting, people, when you first hear it, it's like, well, it makes sense to be delivered over to be burned, but why would Paul say deliver over for boasting? And boasting to us is such a negative thing inherently. But you do recall, Paul has on occasion spoken of boasting as a positive thing, boasting in your weakness, boasting in your humble service to God. But what is clear, whichever way it goes, we're talking about some extraordinary sacrifice that someone is willing to make, going out on a limb here to the nth degree. But even if you do that, and it's not done in love, you're not a loving person, it profits you nothing. And so you're left with a bunch of nothing, or worse than nothing, a bunch of noise when it comes to speaking in verse 1. And again, what this really emphasizes is who we are. I am nothing if I'm not a loving person. And so who we are, our whole identity is rooted in whether we have this kind of love like God has. And what is this love? If not an object, not a thing, but it's really a word. We call this figure of speech metonymy. The love represents the actual relationship within which that love functions. You know, we were created for a relationship. And without those relationships, who are we? What is our identity? And of course, this whole world has bombarded us with the propaganda that who you are is your self-identity. It's whoever you think you are, whoever you want to be. And the only downside to that is some people might get in your way and keep you from realizing your full self-awareness and self-identity. But God says, no, it's not about you. It's not about your desires. It's not about your impulses. It's not about grabbing what you want. You were created for the other. Ultimately, you were created for God and for one another, those made in the image of God. And so the relationship we have is all there is. Now, that doesn't logically follow from what Paul says in verses 1 through 3. He says, without love, we are nothing. But the opposite of that, that love is everything, doesn't necessarily follow. Maybe love is very important, but there's a lot of other stuff we need as well. But as it turns out, the rest of the Bible does emphasize to us that love is everything. And that is, when you don't have love, you therefore have absolutely nothing. Nothing of any value. You're left with nothing. You have no relationship, it's just you. And I dare say, none of us know for sure what the afterlife will be like. You know, how exactly does heaven and hell work? But certainly the way it has been envisioned by many is that everybody gets what they deserve. Everybody gets what they asked for. And you have those people that say, God, I want to know you. You're the most important thing to me. I want a relationship with you. And those people will be invited into an eternal fellowship with God in the fullness of His glory forever. And the others will be given what they asked for, which is, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. I want to be a little Napoleon, an emperor of my own domain. It's just me. All my power, all myself, my whole world revolving around me. And God's, okay, that's what you want. But we have no clue the emptiness and the pain of what that existence would be like. Because without relationship, you have nothing. That's what you were created for. And without that, you are nothing. And you see that suggested in the very last verse of this chapter, verse 13. But now, trust, hope, love, abide these three. These three great virtues and attributes that are far greater than any of the spiritual gifts that he's listed earlier in the chapter or back in chapter 12. But even after stating how wonderful trust and hope are, and that they are abiding qualities, it says the greatest of these is love. Because love is the greatest of all. Love is, as we will see, everything. And so, all these amazing things that you do, that really has no meaning apart from doing them out of being a loving person. This is very similar to what James will say in James chapter 1 of a person who thinks himself to be religious, but he doesn't bridle the tongue. He's just deceiving himself. His religion is worthless. And so pure and undefiled religion is simple things that people despise and don't take notice of, like taking care of the widows and the orphans, and keeping yourself unspotted from the world. Because those are manifestations of relationship, of people who are doing the right thing for the right reason, because they know something of the love of God and are trying to live that out faithfully in their life. And so that's what everything is about. That's what it all boils down to. And I would suggest the same three reasons, as we've said and explored in many lessons before, and so I'll briefly mention them. But first of all, the essence of God Himself, the very nature of God, that determines and defines all reality is that God is love, right? And so twice John says this in 1 John chapter 4, that God is love. So to know God is to know love. And those who don't know God are incapable of knowing love. Now, it's not saying they're incapable of using the word. They're incapable of some kind of human compassion and kindness toward others. Because we're all made in the image of God, even as broken as we are, we're all capable of, you know, having a pet that we enjoy their company, or loving our moms, or, you know, having friends. But the kind of love that Jesus demonstrates, absolute self-denial, self-sacrifice, surrendering our own desires, our own will, our own whatever, to serve those who don't even deserve it, to sacrifice, to suffer for them. That is the love of God. And that's the kind of love that Paul's talking about in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say God is love, but he does something just as good, because when he starts describing love in verse 4, the New American Standard says, love is patient and love is kind. And those are the first two attributes of love that he mentions. Now, one of the things we'll take note of is, in fact, of these 15 descriptions of love that you get from verse 4 through verse 7, every single one of them is a verb. Now, most of the translations aren't consistent in rendering them as verbs, because you take the first one, love is patient. This is actually the word long-suffering that we run into quite a bit in the New Testament. In its verb form, you could say suffers long. Love suffers long. And we'll talk about that in our next lesson. But love is kind. So take the word kind, or the noun kindness, and turn it into a verb. You know what love does? It kinds. We just don't have a verb like that, right? And so it would be difficult. If I was translating the Bible in English, I certainly wouldn't put love kinds, because you'd get all kinds of criticism and letters, you know, people. No one would buy it, and rightly so. But what's fascinating about these two attributes, kindness and long-suffering, they are predominantly, all throughout the Old Testament, the attributes of God. God is long-suffering. Slow to anger is the way it's rendered in the Hebrew. It normally comes across in our English translations of the Old Testament. The very first occurrence of it in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, where that experience is that God reveals himself to Moses and proclaims his name, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. So this is who God is. He is one that is slow to anger. He is long-suffering. And the word kind is most often used in the Psalms, numerous times, to talk about how God is good. Not that he morally is a good person, but that he does what is good for his people. And this is the kindness of God. And so you have the very first two fundamental attributes of love. These are divine attributes. This, to say God suffers, or love suffers long, and love exercises kindness, is to cause us immediately to think of the attributes of God. And so God himself is love. And the whole reality that God has created, that we're created for a relationship in the image of God, stems from that. And that's why then, secondly, the fundamental command that God has given is to love. What is the great commandment but the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength? And the second is similar to it, from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commands hangs the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. So why is the great command to love? Because that is the command that embraces every other commandment. Love is, quite literally, everything. That's what the New Testament tells us. So notice in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes this point. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." And of course, you realize the phrase "love one another" as a command is the most common one another command that we have in the New Testament. We are to love one another. And all the other one another commands are simply applications of what it means to love one another. Why should you not judge one another? Because that's contrary to love for one another. Why should you be humble toward one another? Because that's what love does. Why should you be forbearing and merciful and forgiving and show hospitality? Well, because that's what love does. And so that's just unpacking what is the fundamental command, which is to love one another. "For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." Of course, these are some of the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so here, it might appear even that Paul is contradicting what Jesus said. What's the greatest commandment? Oh, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And then there's this secondary commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's no real contradiction, because love for God and love for our neighbor go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. You remember the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, and the people are gathered there, the sheep and the goats are separated, and the righteous are told that they're welcome to come in the presence of God, because when Jesus was hungry and in need, that the people took care of his needs. And they're like, "When? We never saw that." Oh, to the extent you loved these brethren and took care of them. And the wicked likewise didn't serve the Lord. They didn't love God because they didn't love their brother and serve him. And so you can distinguish them to talk about them, but you can't truly separate them. And so there's no contradiction that Paul is saying the entirety of Scripture can be boiled down to one commandment, and that is the one from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. And he doesn't say that just once, but he repeats that in Galatians chapter 5. Now, again, since he probably wrote Galatians first, he probably repeated it in Romans. But in Galatians chapter 5, picking up in verse 13, Paul said, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another." So again, Paul says, all of God's commandment, all of God's instruction can be summed up in this one statement: what it means to love our neighbor as ourself. And James says something very similar in James chapter 2 and verse 8. He calls this quotation from Leviticus 19:8 the royal law. And there are a lot of ways to read that, but I personally am inclined to read it as this is the supreme law. This is the one that rules over all other laws, because it is the fundamental one. That's certainly what Paul argues in both Romans 13 and Galatians chapter 5. And then thirdly, as a life, flesh and blood embodiment of this principle of who God is and what the command is that we are to live by and who we are to be as God's people, you see this brought together in Jesus Christ. The crucified Christ himself embodies this kind of love and calls us to love in the same way. And you can't begin anywhere better on that than in John chapter 13 and verse 34, where John records the words of Jesus to say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have this kind of love for one another." That's what it's all about. And so Jesus embodies that kind of love, that selfless, sacrificial, suffering, serving people who don't deserve it kind of love. He's going to repeat that command to love one another in chapter 15 and verse 12 and again in verse 17. But it's repeated elsewhere in the New Testament in several places. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, for example, Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4, and this is his transition to kind of, you know, what's the application of all these great principles he has described and prayed about in the first three chapters. He says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And this is one of four passages in the New Testament that call us to a life that's worthy of the gospel or of God or of the calling, right? And we recently had a series of lessons about what a life that's worthy of the gospel is like. And so he gives us some more content about this worthy life with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance for one another in love, doing your best to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so what we are called to, the very substance and core and being of who we are as God's people, is to live this kind of life, which is a life rooted in the love of Christ. And so, are we doing that? Are we following in the footsteps of Jesus? Do we fulfill the new commandment that has been given to us? Look how Peter addresses this same point in 1 Peter chapter 1. And of course, in verse 22, he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls into a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Well, that's just another passage telling us we ought to love one another. But notice what he says in verse 23, "Because you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but seed that is imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God." And he quotes this passage from Isaiah, which concludes with the statement that the word of the Lord abides forever. And that's the word that was preached to you. And you can see the point that he's making is that God is living and abiding, and he has imbued that same spirit and quality into his word, his communication that carries with it that same living and abiding quality. And when that replicates, when we are born again of that seed that is living and abiding, we too will be living and abiding. Even though we may still die physically, even though we may still suffer limitations of time and space in this existence, we are living and abiding. But the whole essence of who we are has been shaped and determined by this imperishable seed that has produced this fruit of who we are. And again, that is the love of God. That's what it all boils down to. And one final observation comes from the letter of 1 John. And we've made this point several times before. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, and again in chapter 3 verse 11, John uses this word for message that only appears these two times in the entire Bible. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." And clearly this message focuses on the essence and nature of God and who he is. But you get to chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "This is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And as we've often observed, either these are two different messages or they're the same message. And I think that's the case. That's what John is getting at. The very nature of God is that God is a God of love. Again, he's going to say that twice in chapter 4. And because that is the nature of God, that is the fundamental nature of God's commandments. They all can be summed up in the word to love. And that's what has been embodied in Christ and now is to be lived out in our own life as we love one another. And one other final way of getting at this is, notice the ways that the Bible says, you know, more than anything else, do this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Of course, in verse 7, he said, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So prayer is important, but he says, "Above all, Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And likewise, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, of course in verse 9 he says that we're to not lie to one another. We've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We put on a new self that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of our Creator, that is Christ Himself. And so, he says that in verse 12, here are some of the content of what we're putting on. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And that means things like putting up with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever's got a legitimate complaint, doesn't matter if it's a legitimate complaint. That's what forgiveness is being forgiving and merciful. And verse 14, and beyond all these things, what we're putting on is love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is the fundamental quality that unites all the other qualities together. Because humility is what love is. Forgiveness is what love is. Kindness is what love is. And so beyond it all, love. And so without love, we are nothing. We have nothing. That's how important this love is. And so what we have come today as we meditate upon 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is just how important this love is that Paul is talking about in this chapter. And he is speaking of the love of God, who has shown himself throughout the Bible to be one who suffers long and the one who does good on our behalf. And where do you see this more clearly anywhere in the Bible but in the cross of Jesus Christ? Because he truly suffered because of our sin, and he did it for us because that's what love does. And of all the good things that God has done for any one of us, there is no greater good that he has done than to forgive us of our sin. We didn't deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. But he did that for us. And for that good, we owe him eternal gratitude. This is the love of Christ. This is the love of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it is a love that we can meditate on as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper then this afternoon. We're going to sing the song now.